I read about a Sunday school class in which, as part of the lesson, the children were asked to draw biblical scenes of their choice. And as the teacher went about viewing these efforts, she came upon a little fellow whose artwork she couldn't quite understand. And so she asked him what he was drawing. He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." "Oh," said the teacher, "no one knows what God looks like." And he said, "They will when I'm finished." Well, in spite of the confidence of that young artist, it's a fact that no man has seen God. For God is spirit. And in addition, when we begin to talk about God, we begin to talk of a supremely vast and unbelievably majestic topic. It is also one of divine mystery. For we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Great is the mystery of godliness. And without question, the infinite God is beyond our ability to fully comprehend with our finite little minds. And Tozer correctly calls God the mysterious majesty on high. And so in choosing to speak of the glory of God this morning, I have chosen to speak of that which is divinely mysterious and virtually inexhaustible. A topic which could easily occupy many, many messages. So let's begin by looking at the experience of Moses, which I believe illustrates in part some of the mystery surrounding the glory of God. You recall that Moses had experienced some amazing encounters with God during his lifetime. At the burning bush, during those awesome plagues in Egypt, at the Red Sea crossing, and when he was given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and so on. But Moses wanted, and actually needed, to see more at a time when he was facing a real crisis in his leadership of the complaining, disobedient children of Israel. And so he made a very bold request of God. He said, as was recorded in our scripture reading this morning, Exodus 33:18, he said, "Please show me your glory." And God granted this bold request, but there were limitations. For God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And then God said that there was a cleft in the rock where Moses could stand while God's glory passed by. God said he would cover Moses with his hand as he passed. Then he would take his hand away so that Moses could see his back, because it was impossible for him to see God's face and live. Just this comment: God is spirit with no physical features whatsoever. So that use of anthropological imagery, hands, face, back, so on, is simply to help us with our finite minds to somehow understand what cannot be understood otherwise. It's part of the mystery of godliness. But the divine mystery deepens, and the inexplicable becomes even more so when we read in John 1:14, that Jesus Christ, who is God, became flesh, and his glory was seen by people. John adds, "No one has seen God at any time, but the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him." And further, the apostle writes in 1 John about God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, saying that he had seen him with his eyes and had actually touched him with his hands. So how do we explain this? Does the scripture contradict itself? Well, no, 1,000 times no. And so to help us wrap our minds around this mystery, to the extent that we can do so, I'd like us to briefly consider 3 aspects of the glory of God. First of all, the essence of God's glory. Second, the evidence of God's glory. And third, the emulation or the exemplification of God's glory. First, the essence of God's glory. The word essence, of course, means the fundamental nature or quality of a person or thing. And bearing this in mind, notice God's own definition of the essence of his glory. Moses asked, "Please show me your glory." And what did God do? How did he respond? He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And then he said he would proclaim the name of the Lord as he did so. So this makes it crystal clear. God's glory to him is his holy, perfect character, righteous character, revealed in his names. For his name is the essential essence of God. And that is what is glorious of God. His goodness, his character, that's what makes God, God. God himself is holy, righteous character, ultimate goodness, the perfection of love and grace and truth. And that's why when he said to Moses he would show him his glory, he proclaimed his names. His names tell us of all his wonderful attributes. His names tell us of who he is. He is a God who is there. He is a God who heals. He is a God who is our shepherd, our king, our counselor, our guide, our rear guard, our vanguard. He's our pioneer, our forerunner, and on and on and on. His names proclaim who God is, what he does, and what his nature is like. And this is why God revealed to Moses the essence of his glory by proclaiming his names. And he did it twice. The Lord God. And then by proclaiming his attributes, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. And this self-revelation of God, which is repeated several times throughout Scripture, is the very essence of God's glory. He is gracious, merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, full of loving kindness. He is truth personified, holy and forgiving. And this is his glory. And how we ought to thank God that this is so of him, that this is his essence. Otherwise, woe is us with an eternal woe. Well, let's look secondly at the evidence for the glory of God. The word evidence means a proof of or a sign of something. And there's abundant evidence of the glory of God for anyone who's willing to search for such. Before we examine that evidence, however, let me point out that the Bible is full of descriptions, in addition to the ones that we've already noted, of the attributes of God. He is called the God of love. 1 John 4, Mike read of that this morning. The God of truth, Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. The God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 3:16. The God of hope, Romans 15:13. The God of grace, Romans 16:20. The God of comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:4, and so on and on. The evidence of God's glory as revealed by his nature is overwhelming. It is seen in his provision of salvation at the cost of his own dear son's sacrifice on Calvary. There's no way our finite minds can grasp the magnitude of what it was for God to give his son to be made sin for us, to pay the penalty of that sin by his death, and then to rise again in power and glory. The glory of God is evidenced in answers to prayer, in countless blessings freely bestowed, and in his kind interventions on behalf of his children. Multiplied millions of God's children through the centuries have testified that they have experienced God's love, his peace, his grace, his hope, his comfort, and his care. But the evidence of God's glory extends beyond that which is bestowed just on his children, which shows again how magnificent beyond our comprehending he is. Think of the marvel of his magnificent creation. Joyce and I always enjoy the drive up here whenever we come to minister. What a beautiful part of the world in which we live. What a magnificent world this is. What an unbelievable creation. And even though it's under the curse of sin, God's creation is a blessing to all of mankind, far beyond our ability to adequately appreciate or even understand. And then think of God's glory in the treatment of unregenerate mankind, who are, according to Scripture, those who are unregenerate, who are his enemies, rebelling against him and in many cases hating him. But he's not willing that any should perish, and he patiently gives people opportunities for repentance and salvation. And in God's treatment, think of God's treatment of sinful humanity in what we call common grace, by which God causes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. And by the way, I think what we deserve in this part of the world, given things that have been happening, we deserve God's judgment, but we're experiencing his mercy. Marvelous. I say these are wondrous evidences of the glory of God. But there's a third aspect of the glory of God, which has a particular and a personal application for every one of us who have been born again. So let's look at the emulation or the exemplification of the glory of God. Emulation means copying or reproducing something, while exemplification means illustrating something by example. So how does this apply to us and God's glory? Well, there's a fascinating passage about the glory of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in which the Apostle Paul refers to the experience that Moses had when he asked God to show him his glory. In this scripture, Paul describes the glory of the law, which you recall was given to Moses when he met God and saw his glory on Mount Sinai. That encounter caused Moses' face to become so radiant that the Israelites couldn't look at him. And so Moses was forced to veil himself until the radiance that he experienced and got when he saw God, or at least was in the presence of God, until that faded. So Moses' fading glory was a type of the law, because though the law was glorious, the law could not save anyone. All the law can do is reveal that man is sinful, that man needs a Savior. And so its glory passed away when Christ came and provided salvation. I say again, the law can save no one. All it can do is show us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. So Paul contrasts the fading glory of the law, typified by the fading glory of Moses' face, with the eternal, unfading glory of God's provision of salvation in Christ. So get the picture. On the one hand, we have the fading glory of the law. On the other hand, the unfading glory, the eternal unfading glory of the salvation God has provided in Christ. And then he declares a wonderful fact. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Think of it. But notice the encouraging phrase, but we all. We all, that is all of those who are the members of the body of Christ, all the members of the family of God, those who have experienced the second birth, have been born again, all we are being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord into His likeness. I say, this is mind-boggling. This is breathtaking. And yet it is what we're told. Someone has said, God so loves His Son that He is determined to fill heaven with a countless multitude of men and women, each one of whom is like the Lord Jesus. And this transformation is the work of the Spirit. The process, if I may call it that, the process by which the Spirit accomplishes such transformation is described by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. See, that's how God looks on us when we are in Christ. It is our position before Him, and we are obviously in a process. As the motto puts it, you may remember it was quite popular at one time, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. We're in process. And if we are truly born again, if we have really, genuinely been made new creatures in Christ, with a new nature, that nature will yearn to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He does His work of making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. If we really are born again, if we really have been made new creatures in Christ, and we have received that new nature, that new nature will yearn to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He goes about His work of making us like Jesus Christ. You remember the story of the ugly duckling? I never thought I'd ever use a fairy tale in this sermon, but I guess if a preacher like Dr. John MacArthur, from whom I have borrowed this illustration, does it, maybe I can too. And this is how MacArthur tells that story. He says, the ugly duckling was larger, more awkward, and less attractive than the other ducklings, and they made fun of his clumsiness and his bizarre appearance. He complained, you don't understand me, but they only mocked him all the more. One day, while he was out paddling across the pond, trying his best to be like the other ducklings, he caught sight of some graceful and elegant swans. He thought they were the most beautiful things he had ever seen. And as he watched, a strange feeling came over him. He couldn't take his eyes off them, and he couldn't shake the new sense of destiny that somehow overwhelmed him. Winter came, and all during the cold months, the ugly duckling thought about the lovely, lovely birds he had seen. At long last, spring melted the frozen ice on the pond, and the ugly duckling was able to swim again. One day, he saw two more of those beautiful birds. They swam straight toward him, and fear gripped his heart. He was embarrassed to have such graceful, gorgeous creatures see what an ugly, clumsy duckling he was. So as they approached him, he bowed his head in humility and covered his face with his wings. But when he did that, he was amazed to see for the first time his own reflection in the water. To his surprise, he saw that he was exactly like those beautiful creatures. He was never meant to be a duck. He was a swan. And he lifted his head, not straight up like an ostrich, but slightly bowed in gratitude and humility. And then MacArthur writes this. He says, I can see an analogy in this. My own experience as a Christian is familiar. My first look at Christ was like that of an ugly duckling that first sees the swans. I had an overwhelming sense of sinfulness and unworthiness, and yet an irresistible attraction to Christ that turned my heart inside out. I responded from my inmost being because I knew that he represented what I was made to be, and I am both humbled and excited by the realization that the process of transformation is taking place in me by the Holy Spirit. You know, I feel certain that every true child of God will have, to one degree or another, a similar experience. I'm convinced that though no one in this life is perfect in their relationship with God, after all, we are still in our human bodies. We have two natures, that old nature with which we were born and the new nature that we received when we were born again. That old Adam nature, as well as the nature of Christ. But I'm convinced that the genuine child of God will long to be like Christ. The genuine child of God will long to be like Christ. This desire is in his or her new nature. I believe the words of the old gospel chorus will be the true Christian's unspoken theme song. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. I feel a need to interject just a little personal note here. In Bible college, we had a professor who strongly urged us as prospective preachers and pastors to be sure that we were practicing in our own lives any truth that we were declaring from the pulpit. We were warned not to be hypocritical, in effect saying, do as I say, but not as I do. And that's a very valid and a very important warning. But it's also a fact, as we noted a moment ago, that none of us are perfect. We still have within us the old nature. We're still in this flesh. All of us who have had a second birth, as I noted a moment ago, and as the Scripture teaches us, have two natures. And the Apostle Paul made this very clear in Romans 6 and 7. Someone has put it this way. I have two natures in my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the other I hate. The one I feed will dominate. So as a result, we do not always live or behave as we ought to, or perhaps even as we want to. And I've said all that to say that I'm keenly aware of the fact that I personally have a great need to more fully experience the transformation into the likeness of Christ that God intends me to have. I tell you quite frankly, I have a great need to be made far more like the Lord Jesus Christ in my daily life. And if for any reason you should question that, you could ask my wife. But it's my desire to be like Christ. I want to be like him. And this fact, which could possibly be true of you too, leads me to this observation as we conclude. While our transformation into the likeness of Christ is solely the work of the Holy Spirit, there's an important part for each of us who are Christians to play. Notice again what God says in Corinthians 3. We, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed. Our part is to behold our Lord, to seek his face in worship. His part is to create the transformation. And isn't it true that ultimately we become like what we worship? If we worship money, we become materialistic. If we worship power and prestige, we become cold and calloused, controlling. If we worship an idol, we become spiritually dead and as lifeless as the stone from which the idol is made. On the other hand, if we worship Christ, we will be conformed to his image. We will be made like him. If the veil is off and we behold the glory of the Lord that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, if he is our ever-increasing preoccupation, then we will imperceptibly be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a wonderful fact, but there's also a very serious, please hear me carefully, there's a very serious warning in this truth. I believe that if any person who claims to be a Christian has no compelling desire to be like Christ, it may very well indicate that he or she has never truly been born again. Maybe I could say that again. I believe that if a person who claims to be a Christian has no desire to be like Christ, it may very well indicate that he or she has never really been born again. Now, I want to make it very clear, we're not saved because we love Jesus or want to be like him. We're saved by the mercy and grace of God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. There's no way we can ever deserve or earn salvation. It's a free gift from God, which we receive when we repent of any self-effort and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But when we are saved, we will love our Lord because we are saved. You see, such love will be part of the new nature that is ours when we are born again, when we have a second birth. And if there's no love, if there's no desire to be like Christ, maybe there's no real second nature. And should it be that this warning causes anyone here to examine his or her life, I urge you to open your heart to the Savior, to repent of any self-effort, and come to Christ for salvation. Well, while there's a great deal more that could be said, I conclude with this thought. As we behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into his image, as we are being made to be like Christ, it will be evident in our life and in our actions. It will be seen in what we do and how we behave. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I read recently about a group of salesmen who had gone to a regional sales convention in Chicago just before Christmas. They had assured their wives that they would be home in plenty of time for their Christmas Eve dinner. And in their rush through the airport as they headed home, one of the salesmen inadvertently knocked over a table which held a display of apples. They knocked that thing over, but they kept going because they wanted to catch their plane. And all of them, as they rushed on, did manage to reach their plane in time. All but one. A Christian salesman told the others to go on without him, and he went back to where the apples had been scattered all over the floor. He found that the apple seller, a little girl, was almost totally blind. She was crying softly, tears running down her cheeks as she groped about for her spilled produce, the crowd swirling about her, rushing off to catch their flights. And the salesman knelt on the floor with her, gathered up the apples, put them back on the table, and helped her reorganize her display. He set aside the bruised and battered apples in a separate basket. And when he was finished, he pulled out his wallet and said to the little girl, "Here, please take this $40 for the damage we did. Are you okay?" And she nodded through her tears. And then he said, "I hope we didn't spoil your day too badly." As the salesman started to walk away, the bewildered blind girl called out to him, "Mister." He paused and turned to look back. She said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" And the Christian, deeply moved, said, "No, I'm just his servant, and I'm thankful that God is at work in my heart, making me like him." So may God grant that we too will truly behold the glory of God and so be transformed into his likeness for his praise and for our blessing. May this be our earnest desire and prayer. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Savior divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus is seen in me. I'm not really sure if I should relate this or not, but our second daughter, we called her Bonnie, and she is indeed a Bonnie lass, takes after her mother. But her husband at the time, the pastor of the Aurelia Alliance Church, said something that really spoke to me about my own heart and life and attitude and all. He said, "Some people say they want to be like Jesus. I just want to be like Bonnie." May God grant that it could be truly said of us. Now the Lord bless you. Thank you again so much for the privilege of being with you. And may we allow His Holy Spirit to make us like Christ.